Welcome back to our Voices of the Reformation series. When we were looking at the life of Martin Bucer just a little while ago, I said I was thinking of doing a lesson on a woman named Vibrandus Rosenblatt. She was the woman that was married to Bucer. She was married to three other men who kept, all her husbands kept dying on her. She did lead quite a fascinating life. She was not a particular voice in the Reformation. In fact, if anything, we have very little of what she said. Bucer himself said that she was not free enough with her speech and her criticism of him compared to his first wife, and that he needed some of that. And so she wasn't a very vocal person, Vibrandus Rosenblatt. Feel free to look into her. She was a remarkable woman who lived a life of sacrifice for Christ. But instead of looking at Rosenblatt, I thought we should look at Katharina Schütz-Zell, another woman from Strasbourg, where Martin Bucer was, and we'll learn about her today. But she was a great voice in the Reformation. She was a writer and published quite a bit during the Reformation and was used in great ways by the Lord during that time. So we're going to look at Katharina Schütz-Zell. Katharina Schütz is her maiden name. Zell was her married name. She's married to Matthew Zell. In different sources, you'll see her referred to as Katharina Schütz. She referred to herself that way because her family name was known in that city quite often, but she sometimes was known as Katharina Zell as well. So we'll try to refer to her. I think I'll be referring to her as Katharina as Schütz throughout. Katharina Schütz throughout. But this is so. A lot of the information I'm going to be giving you today is out of this book called Reformation Women by Rebecca van Dudewaard, and this is a great book. Highlights a number of women that were really active during the Reformation. She makes a case at the beginning of the book that we need to do some good study in the women of the Reformation, partly because they were very active. They weren't, as she said, they weren't just sitting around waiting for their husbands to do things, and they were active in writing and reading and sheltering refugees and rebuking heretics and all kinds of things like that. And so it's worthwhile to spend time studying the women of the Reformation. Also, it's something where we need to do our own scholarship in this area, because there are a lot of feminists today who are looking at the time of the Reformation for proto-feminists and appeal to women like Katharina as examples of proto-feminism, kind of projects back on her views that she didn't really hold, and try to make a case that she was trying to throw off biblical womanhood and biblical marriage and all kinds of things like that. And so we need to do our own scholarship and look carefully into what really happened and make sure we're actually faithful to who this woman was. And then also because in this time, we may not think about it, we think of our own time as the great crisis of gender roles and all those kinds of things. But the time of the Reformation was a great shift in the thoughts about gender and about men and women, about marriage, about, you think about the views on celibacy and all kinds of things like that. You had runaway nuns and all kinds of things like that we've looked at already. There was a lot of upheaval at that time. And so they did a lot of careful thinking about the role of husband and wife, about the role of men and women in society. And so it's worthwhile spending some time studying the women of the Reformation because of these factors. So I recommend this book to you if you want to study more of the women of the Reformation. That's by Rebecca van Dudewaard. Just throw a few extra O's and A's in there and it'll come up. So, but we're looking at Katharina Schütz-Zell. She was deeply knowledgeable in the scriptures. She had a great heart for those in need and for her fellow citizens in Strasbourg. And she enjoyed a freedom to use her gifts that is beautiful to see. Her husband recognized her gifts and gave her many opportunities to use them. So as we look at her life today, we're going to look at four key writings that will give us a good framework for her life. We're going to look at four different things that she wrote and the circumstances around those things that she wrote, and then we'll apply it a little bit here today. Now, the first thing that she wrote that I want to look at was written in July of 1524, and it was a letter to the women of Kensingen. So a letter to the women of Kensingen. K-E-N-T-Z-I-G-E-N. K-E-N-T-Z-I-G-E-N. And this is a letter written. We'll look at some of the circumstances surrounding that. She had been born in 1498. So is that before or after Martin Luther's 95 Theses? Before, right? So what year were the 95 Theses? 1517. Okay, if we say it enough weeks in a row, we'll get it, right? 1517. Okay, so she's born 1498, before all of that really kicked off. And she spent her whole life in Strasbourg. So if we go to the next slide there, this is Strasbourg. That's a great cathedral. It's still standing today that she would have gone to worship in that cathedral. We don't have any pictures of her, unfortunately. We have no portraits of her. There sort of erroneously, I kept seeing a picture of Brandis Rosenblatt being brought up as a picture of Katerina. It's not her. So if you see pictures supposedly of Katerina, it's not. We don't have any portraits of her, unfortunately. But she spent her whole life in Strasbourg. She was the child of an artisan. It was a common, technically the common class, but her father had a needed skill, and so they were decently comfortable economically, and that meant that she got a good education. So she was a reader. She was quite good in reading German. She knew bits and pieces of Latin, although it doesn't seem that she was able to read Latin itself. And she grew up with a remarkable commitment to the Lord, a noticeable commitment to the Lord, even took vows of chastity early on in her life, thought that she was not going to get married, was deeply troubled by her need for salvation from her sins, but had not heard the gospel yet at this point, was quite troubled by her lack of peace with God, her lack of salvation. But then in 1521 or 1522, somewhere in there, a man named Matthew Zell showed up in Strasbourg and started preaching the gospel as Luther was teaching it, the salvation by faith alone, by grace alone. And this was just wonderful news for Katerina. She'd been waiting to hear this news all these years, was so excited to hear of true salvation in Christ and embraced it fully, also became interested in the preacher. Matthew Zell was preaching this gospel, and she became convinced that clerical celibacy was not necessary, was not required by Scripture, and in fact, it would be good for pastors to get married. She thought it would be good for Matthew to marry somebody, and then she thought it would be good for her to marry him. She was 20 years younger than him. She was 25, he was 45, but they did get married in December of 1523, and Martin Bucer performed the ceremony. I should say, sorry, let's go to the next slide there. We do have a picture of Matthew, go figure. We have a picture of her husband, who was the one of the primary preachers who brought the gospel to Strasbourg. And so, again, she was 25, he was around 45 when they got married in December. Bucer performed the ceremony. And they were, if you think about 1523, that's still pretty early in the Reformation. So he was one of the first pastors to get married. And so this was quite scandalous at the time. And we'll see that here in a little bit, that she had to defend their marriage. But shortly after they got married, the men of the town of Tensingen, which was not too far away, were driven out. The pastor and 150 of the men of that town had to leave because of persecution for the Reformation. And they left their wives behind to manage the households. And the 150 of them came to Strasbourg, and 80 of them stayed in Matthew and Katerina's house. So if we go to the next slide, we do have a picture of their house. So I'm not sure which building. I'm assuming it's the one on the right there. It was the parsonage there in Strasbourg, and she housed 80 men in her home, refugees from persecution. And so she got to know these men and started thinking about their wives left back at home and what this must be like for them and what they were going through. And so she wrote this letter to the women of Kensingen. And this care for refugees is a theme all through her life. She cared for the poor and for the imprisoned particularly, and she was often a vocal advocate for the poor and for the imprisoned before the city council, and got them to change things, got them to fix problems and what was going on. So this care for the refugees was a big thing in her life. But the full title of this letter is "The Letter to the Suffering Women of the Community of Kensingen Who Believe in Christ, Sisters with Me in Jesus Christ," written in 1524. As you can tell, since we have a copy of it, it wasn't just sent to the ladies themselves. We decided to have it published as well. And she had it published as a pamphlet that people could read to encourage them as well. And the letter is just chock full of scripture. Just from beginning to end, she's quoting scripture after scripture after scripture that she thinks would be helpful to these ladies in what they're going through. And she says to them, she's writing to them that you not let the invincible word of God go out of your heart. She knows they need the word of God right now and what they're going through. And she encourages them to see their suffering as a gift from God, that it has a purpose. And she compares them to Isaac as opposed to Ishmael, that Ishmael got sent out, but he got to rule over things and have a decently comfortable life. And Isaac got dragged up to the top of a mountain and almost sacrificed. And she says, we need to understand that being God's beloved, chosen covenant people, we're going to experience great hardships as a gift from God, as something that's good for us. She says to them, when your husbands are killed, do you not know that Christ said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he is already dead, yet he will live. And that's not a figure of speech. She's speaking to women whose husbands might have been killed shortly after this. And she calls them to have hope in the resurrection. And as she gives them scripture after scripture, she says, consider these words which are not mine, but are from the Spirit of God. And so such great faith in the Word of God. And if you think about the importance of that in the Reformation, the fact that she had the Word of God, she had it in her own language, she had it, knew it well enough to quote so many different scriptures just a few years into the Reformation here. It shows us what a great treasure they had that recently rediscovered in the time of the Reformation. And think of what they didn't have when the church was trying to keep scripture from them. And what a joy this was to have it. And then a little word of encouragement that I thought was touching. She said, Christ himself was frightened when he considered the horrors of his impending death. And she understands the fears that these women are going through in their situation. And she shows compassion to them and she understands their plight. So that was a letter to the suffering women of the community of Kensingen. Shortly after this, in September of 1524, she wrote the second thing we're going to look at today, which is the defense of Matthew Zell. This is the defense of her husband. The full title is Katharina Schütz's Apologia for Master Matthew Zell, her husband, who is pastor and servant of the Word of God in Strasbourg because of the great lies invented about him. Their titles were always great long things back then, tell you all about what they're writing about. But she wants to defend her husband as a pastor, and especially responding to lies that had been spread about her and her husband, and particularly about their marriage. And so she wants to defend them here. And so in this defense, she takes pains to point out that this isn't defensiveness. This isn't just because she cares about herself that she's bothered by being maligned. She says she's concerned that people are being turned away from the true gospel because Matthew Zell is preaching the true gospel and people are saying these horrible things about him, lies about him. And if they are allowed to stand, then people are going to be turned off of the gospel. And that's her primary concern, is that people would not be turned away from the gospel. And she says, if I stay silent, it will be viewed as confirming what is being said about it. If I don't respond and don't speak up, people are going to believe that these things are true. Interestingly, she says in the letter that she did this without Matthew knowing. She published this thing, had it printed and everything. It says, he, Zell, does not seek any defense and does not even know about this writing of mine. And I certainly believe that if he were to learn of it, he would not allow me to do such a thing. Which is a little bit interesting to think about. Here she said, this needs to be said. I think he would tell me not to, so I'm just going to go ahead and do it without telling him. Not sure that she's honoring him exactly in his authority there, but this wasn't the only time that the way that their marriage functioned raised some eyebrows. Their enemies were horribly critical of their marriage. Some of the reformers were a little bit not sure about how Matthew was relating to Katharina. Bucer thought that Zell was ruled by his wife and called her a trifle imperious. So she was a powerful personality, but it does seem to have been, most of the criticism came from her enemies, though. The people who really knew them, for the most part, didn't seem to say it was unbiblical. It maybe didn't function exactly the way that other marriages did at the time. There was a great partnership in the gospel, and she was, she says at one point that Matthew was happy for some of the things at home not to go exactly the way that they might want, so that she had more time to get some of this work done, to help people and to speak up and things like that. And so he recognized her gifts and gave her an opportunity to publish and to speak out. But she at the same time takes pains a couple of times to point out she did not go into the pulpit. She's not taking authority in the church. She's not preaching or teaching in that sense. And she's making a clear distinction there, that she's saying, I'm speaking up just as a person. It needs to be said. I'm not trying to take authority in the church or step up into the pulpit. She later in this defense of Zell points out that if God can use a donkey to speak the truth, then is it then a wonder if I speak the truth, since I am indeed a human being? She didn't see herself as some great leader or person in authority, but she saw herself as someone who had truth that needed to be spoken. So she goes on and says that, yes, we should be willing to suffer for Christ, but it doesn't mean we should always suffer in silence. She points to Christ himself, that when he was slapped in the face in his trial before the high priest, he took it. He took the suffering, but he also spoke up and said, if I am guilty, tell me where my guilt is. Jesus did speak at points in his trial. And so there, being Christ-like doesn't mean that we're always silent when we're lied about. And really, the issue she's trying to defend here is the idea that her husband got married. So here, pastors are not supposed to get married at that time. Priests are not supposed to get married. The Catholic Church was horribly critical of the fact that he'd gotten married. And she says that she gives the reasons why she thinks the Catholic Church is opposed to marriage at this point. And she says, first of all, they don't make as much tax money on married women as they do on concubines and prostitutes. Because the priests, there was this known practice that these priests would have all these concubines. They would have live-in concubines. They would visit prostitutes. And they would have to pay their bishop a certain amount to be allowed to do that. And the bishop would take that money. And so if you have a married man, the bishop's not making any money from that. And so she says, of course they don't want us to get married because it's not nearly as profitable for them. She also said if the priests were allowed to get married, they would have to choose one and give up the others. She says, for in marriage, the couple must have and bear many griefs with each other. And she says, they can't just shack up with somebody else whenever things get rough in marriage. But then she points out after this, she says, still, one often suffers more from a harlot. He would not suffer half of that from an honest legal wife. So she says that there's great benefits to marriage, too. She also says that the problem is that they're not able to preach against adultery when they're doing it themselves, and how the people don't want to turn away from sexual sin when their priest is doing the very same thing. And why should I change when he's doing the same thing that I am? She pointed out that the families of priests didn't want them to get married because then they would be cut out of the inheritance. Because if a priest has legitimate children, then he gives his inheritance to his children. But if they're all illegitimate children, his relatives can take all the property for themselves when he dies. She's pointing to the money trail and why they didn't want priests to get married. So then she talks about her own marriage, and she says that Zell couldn't have married her for any dishonorable reasons, because she says, for I am not gifted with either overwhelming beauty or riches or other virtue that might move one to seek me in marriage. So she says, there's no bad reasons that he could have wanted to marry me. Clearly, he's not doing this for dishonorable reasons. So then she goes on and talks about the lies that people were telling about Zell. The first lie was that she had run away. She says, well, no, I'm here. I didn't run away. The next lie was that he had hanged himself for sorrow after he married her. And she says, no, he's still alive. That's not true either. They were saying that he had seduced her and then made her marry him. And she says, no, that was not the case. They were saying that he beats her and chases her out of the house. And she says, no, he has never touched me. He's never hurt me that way. They were lying and saying that he had caught her with the maid. And she says, I don't have a maid. So that's not true. And so she just goes through and knocks down all these lies that are being told about her husband and about them together. And then she says, he and I have never had a quarter of an hour. That is, in summary, no time at all when we have not been at one. Nor has there been any time when he has done me hurt, great or small, with words or deeds. And I hope I have not hurt him either. They had been married less than a year at this point, maybe in a bit of a honeymoon stage, but they did seem to have a remarkable unity in marriage. I'm not joking about that at all to excuse any harm to each other in marriage, but they had seemed to have a remarkable unity in their marriage. She's saying, we are at one. He's not beating me. We're not. This is, all these things are lies. She said, God grant that our marriage may thus endure until the end. So I hope it will and may be pleasing to God and useful to both of our souls. And if it is not useful and pleasing to the Antichrist and his servants, I cannot help that. So the Antichrist being the Pope. She says, if my marriage is a problem for the Antichrist and his servants, too bad. Right? So she has a little bit of a wit that comes through in her writing. She's not claiming to be sinless, not claiming their marriage is perfect, but God does seem to have blessed their marriage and that it was nothing like the lies that were being spread about them. And so she ably defends her husband in this pamphlet that was published. The next thing she published I want to look at is in 1535, and this was a hymn book of the Bohemian Brethren. Hymn book of the Bohemian Brethren. Does anybody remember where Bohemia is? Is this where John Huss is from? Prague is in Bohemia, yep. So what modern nation is that? Czechoslovakia, Czech Republic, right? Yes, it used to be Czechoslovakia. So the Bohemians, if you remember, John Huss had brought some reforms in early on before the Reformation. And there was kind of that thing going on in Bohemia for a long time. And so at the time of the Reformation, they discovered a hymn book that the Bohemians had been using that was pretty scriptural. And so they translated it into German. So she got her hands on this German hymn book. It's not just Psalms, but it has lots of scriptural truth in it. And she takes this book and fixes up the tunes some, gets some better tunes in there, and then publishes it with a preface. And this is done out of a great concern for everyday life for people, and particularly for mothers, wives and mothers. She had two children of her own that both died in infancy. And both of her babies died, one in 1528, one in 1532 or 33. And so she had that great grief. And she also was a little bit, she was more free with her time then to devote to other things because she didn't have as many children as the other reformers' wives. But she has this great concern for everyday life. And also remember at this time that congregational singing has just been restored to the people. Up to this point, recently in the medieval church, it was just the monks and the professionals that did the singing. And so you didn't have people singing spiritual things. If they were singing anything, it was just folk songs. So she decides that it's good for them to have some of these spiritual songs to be singing. And it's funny how nothing really changes. She's concerned that there are all kinds of scandalous songs being sung. And this popular music these days is so scandalous. And she says, so if you are a righteous person, you're going to encourage your children not to sing these songs, and your children will respond, so may we never sing? Must we become like sticks and stones? Like, do we have to not have any music in our life? And she says, well, here's some songs. Have some music. And she says, we should sing these songs. These are good things to sing, because we do need to have music in our lives, and it's a benefit to us. Not a new problem. We're still dealing with it today. She was concerned, though, with the cost of this whole hymnal, so she published it in little pamphlets that were page numbered so that if you got all of them, you could bind it into a single hymnal. But she wanted it to be cheap enough that you could buy just one part of it for a few pennies so that everyday people could have this. And in this introduction to the hymn book, she encourages wives and mothers especially to sing and to sing throughout their daily tasks. And she says, in doing so, they please God much better than any priest, monk, or nun in their incomprehensible choir song. And so there's your dig at the way that they were singing in the church was incomprehensible to people. It was in another language. It was super complicated. She wants everyday music that people can sing at home. And she says, a poor mother would so gladly sleep, but at midnight she must rock the wailing baby and sing it a song about godly things. So that's awfully vivid in our life right now. These mothers up in the middle of the night, give them something good to sing. Give them something that's worthwhile and profitable to them and to their children. It's a great fruit of the Reformation that people had the truth to sing in their daily lives. And we'll see this again. You'll see this if you study Scottish history, that the Scots particularly were known for singing the Psalms. They'd be behind the plow and they'd be singing the Psalms. And what a gift that we had for the first time in a long time in the history of the church, had God's word, had truth to sing in everyday life in a way that was a real benefit to them. The fourth thing that we want to look at here today was written in December of 1557. So we've kicked ahead quite a while in her life, 1557. And this was a letter to the citizens of Strasbourg concerning Mr. Ludwig Rabus, R-A-B-U-S. Mr. Ludwig Rabus. In 1548, her husband Matthew had died. She had cared for him right up until his death in January of 1548. And she spoke at his burial. And those words are preserved for us if you want to go look them up. This man, Ludwig Rabus, took over from Zell as the pastor where he had been, and she had a good relationship with Rabus to begin with, and maybe had even recommended him to Matthew. Over his ministry, he started to move away from the Reformed side of the Reformation and move towards the Lutheran side, and started to change things about what was being done in the city. Strasbourg in general did end up going a Lutheran direction, and he was changing a lot of things that Zell had instituted and Bucer had promoted there in Strasbourg. And he got really upset with Katerina because she was also showing kindness to Anabaptists. We haven't gotten to the Anabaptists yet, but they were the Mennonites are an example of an Anabaptist group. But they were really shunned and persecuted by Lutherans and Reformed alike, and they were kind of regarded as these crazy radicals. And she saw some of them as brothers and sisters in Christ, and she showed some kindness to them. And as Rabus became more and more anti-Reformed and anti-Anabaptist, he saw Katerina as the enemy here. And he started publicly accusing her of all kinds of things. He said that she was a disturber of the church. And she responded to him privately, and she said, do you call this disturbing the peace, that instead of spending my time With frivolous amusements, I have visited the plague infested and carried out the dead. I have visited those imprisoned and under sentence of death. I have never mounted the pulpit, but I have done more than any minister in visiting those in ministry. And she's saying, I'm doing this ministry. I'm faithful to what we've always been doing in this city. How dare you call me a disturber of the church? And he responded with a letter that said, your heathen unchristians. This is how it starts. He says, dear Katerina, your heathen unchristian stinking lying letter reached to me on April 16th, Good Friday, when I was busy and much laden with preaching. Give you a little taste of, I mean, they all spoke with a little more vim and vigor back then, but this is a pretty, not a very upright letter that this man wrote in response to her. So after this letter to her, she felt the need to respond publicly. She said, this man is taking our church in the wrong direction. So she published that letter that he sent to her and her response to it. She makes her defense that she was the one still committed. She recounts her history. So there's lots of good history of the Reformation in that letter. She recounts her faithfulness in the early years, her Matthew's faithfulness. She makes her case that I'm the one still maintaining what Matthew Zell was standing for. It's Rabus who's taken us in this different direction. She makes a great case for it, and she's really appealing that the church would not go down this direction. And this is where Vaidunaward points out that this is the point at which she really could be counted a reformer, because she's trying to turn the church from a path that it was going down that it shouldn't have, in her view. So she's not just serving people locally. She's trying to help the church as a whole. And so she makes her case. Now, the city council got upset that she was publishing this. They at one point came to her house and said, don't publish any more of this. And she didn't have many copies left at that point. And they were waiting to bring time, and they were waiting to haul her in before the city council to reprimand her. She ended up dying before any of that really came down to her. It might have been, I guess this is a few years later that she died. But whatever it was they were going to reprimand her before, they never actually hauled her in. And she ended up dying in 1562, September 5th, 1562. So a remarkable woman with great knowledge of the scriptures, a great desire that people would know the truth and that they would not believe lies. So just to think a little bit about some applications here, we can see, I think, in a good way in her life that biblical marriage and biblical womanhood do not mean silence. Biblical marriage doesn't mean that a woman never speaks up, never says things that need to be heard. And there is a great need for women, I think, in our circles, particularly to be encouraged to speak up in the right way at the right time, not to be taking and stepping into the pulpit, not to be teaching in an authoritative way. But we are all called to teach one another, teach and admonish one another. And there is an opportunity for that for all of the people in the church. And we have some great examples of great Christian women writing today. You can think of Rosaria Butterfield. I mean, Rebecca Van Duderward is an example of that as well. And we need women who are gifted that way to be speaking up. That you can affirm the biblical authority in the church, you can affirm biblical authority in marriage, but still be an outspoken blessing to your brothers and sisters in the faith. Also a reminder that we've seen several times in the series already that marriage and married pastors are good things. But we also see that no two marriages are identical, that within the reformers there are a lot of good marriages, but they didn't all look the same. And we shouldn't expect every one of the marriages in this congregation to look the same. And just because one marriage looks different from another one doesn't mean that it's necessarily wrong. There may be wrong things going on there. People are gifted different ways, of different strengths and weaknesses. And so we should not be trying to impose one particular form of one exact pattern of how marriage will function for every married couple. But also, I think most generally here in her life, we see the need to speak up against lies. Katerina had such a care for her fellow citizens all through her life that they not believe lies and that they hear the truth. And we need to not be content to sit in silence, that Christian suffering doesn't mean Christian silence. And so are there lies that are being told today, lies about Christians, lies more generally in society that we need to speak up about? And have you been afraid to do that? Have you thought maybe you shouldn't be doing that? And are there ways that you can speak the truth in love? Not tearing down, not speaking out of vengeance or anything like that. But are we using the avenues that we have to speak the truth and to combat the lies that are going on in our society? Something we can learn from our sister in the faith on this. Any questions? Jim.
Thank God grace you are. I'm a friend of the teacher.
Yeah, so it wasn't as easy as having a copy machine or anything like that. But they did have, this was shortly after movable type had been invented, so they would have to physically put all each letter onto the into a form that would hold the letters together, and then they would roll it with ink and then run it through the press and do a whole bunch of each page at a time and then go to the next page. And so it was quite a process, but it was way easier than copying it all by hand. These pamphlets were pretty common at the time. It would have these little, what we might think of as a booklet. They would print those off pretty quickly and cheaply. And so you could do that a lot cheaper than you could 100 years before this, or 200 years before this. So there were printers in Strasbourg. I believe Gutenberg spent some time in Strasbourg. I'm not positive about that. But it was a place that did a lot of printing. And so there was a lot of that available to her. Maybe that wasn't available to other people in other parts of the of Europe. Yes, Robin.
Farmers are printing.
Yeah, that's a good question. Who's funding this printing? Well, I'm not entirely sure. I mean, I know you've had these benefactors that you can think of. What's his name that gave Luther, helped him stay in the Wartburg Castle? You know, he was a noble or a lord. So I think some of the nobility would have used their resources for that. But I'm not sure. I'm not sure where all the money. They didn't have a lot of cash. So I'm not sure where all that money came from.